our assembly, the format, the way you're doing it. So we're familiar with this spacing and so on and so forth. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to share. Something is weighing on my heart right now, so I do want to share it. Fred even mentioned my connection with India. I just got news that, and I don't even know exactly where in India, but last night a mob burnt down 20 church buildings. And the threat is they want to burn down 200. The radical Hindus are quite militant in India, and this is a real step up in violence. I'm not, like I said, I'm not sure exactly what part of India this happened, but it just happened last night. I don't know how, if and how many people were killed, but it's a real tragedy. So I appreciate you when you think of that to just lift the believers up before the Lord. And if it's his will that he would protect the churches, which are people, but even the buildings, you know, it's just, it'd be awful, wouldn't it, if your building was burnt down? I guess we could meet by Zoom, but we already know that that's not ideal, is it? So, it's interesting. I know that those people there understand a lot of the threat because the militant Hindus do breathe threats continually. But I would imagine that none of them expected in those 20 different churches they're building to be gone Sunday morning. This morning, what I want to share on is, what do you expect from Jesus? We all have expectations about life. They come into play when we're planning our future. But even just our day-to-day activities, we have expectations. And, you know, our expectations aren't always reality. We can have expectations that really aren't going to fit with the situation that we're in. There's this popular phrase in our culture, you can do anything you set your mind to. And if a person truly, I'm not denigrating that, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, set high expectations, but that's just not true. You can do anything you set your mind to. But, you know, young people can buy into that and certain aspects of life and have expectations that are just going to be dashed. The thing is, our expectations dramatically affect what we do. Our expectations affect the results of our lives. Let me give you maybe a humorous illustration. A couple of years ago, I was asked to join the board of a cemetery right next door to our home. Somebody stepped down and it seemed like a logical choice. And so I said, sure, I'll be a part of it. It's not a big responsibility, but there are certain decisions that you need to make, certain responsibilities, and being on the board of this little rural cemetery. And one of the things that we do is we have an annual cleanup, picking up all the sticks, all the blown around flowers, and just cleaning it up so that that first mowing can take place. Because we have to pay this guy by the hour, so we want it to be as simple as possible and just clean the place up. So we announced this annual Palestine cemetery cleanup. Well, a couple of years ago, it just so happened that the same day that we had our Palestine cemetery cleanup, the local electrical co-op had their annual meeting. Now, this co-op, it stands for Rural Electric. What does REMC stand for, Karen? Do you know? Municipal co-op. Anyway, it serves thousands and thousands of people in the rural areas. And since it's a co-op, the members, in other words, customers, have to elect officers and so on and so forth. Well, they really want to get people there. And so this has become quite the ordeal. They invite a special speaker. They give out door prizes. One of the door prizes being 10 $1,000 scholarships. All the student has to do is be there and put their name in the pot. They pull out 10 names of grand to use for college. They give out all these other door prizes. You get a $25 voucher for your next electric bill. It's a big deal. Well, the RAMC co-op hoopla was on the same day we had our cemetery cleanup. Thousands of people showed up at the RAMC annual meeting. How many of you think showed up to the Palestine Cemetery cleanup? Four board members. Why? What's going on there? Expectations, right? I mean, nobody expected anything if you clean up the cemetery, except maybe a thank you. But, well, you know, think what might happen if you go to the RAMC annual meeting. Expectations dramatically affect what people do, what we do. Thing is, expectations can result in some real problems, especially when those expectations aren't met. I want to consider the example of Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, this occurred right after the feeding of the 4,000. And in Matthew chapter 16, I'll start reading at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, you know, based on what people, who people thought Jesus was, they're going to have different expectations about what he would do. Peter, he was right. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But what kind of expectations did he have? Let's drop down to verse 23. When Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem and be put to death, essentially, Peter said, "No way." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter's expectations about what the Christ would do were all wrong. And it wasn't just sort of a neutral, "Well, you know, whatever." Jesus said, "You're a stumbling block to me, having the expectations that you have and encouraging me to do what you want me to do, as opposed to what I've been called to do." When Jesus asks them to consider, who do you say that I am? He's asking them to consider, what are their expectations of him? With that in mind today, I want us to seriously, I think it's a very good and it can be a sobering thing to do, seriously consider, what do we expect of Jesus? We're going to consider the events of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, among some other things, to consider what I can consider to be Exhibit A of how badly the wrong expectations can affect what we do. We see it just terribly affecting what those people did. We know what happened, right? They were cheering and rejoicing that Jesus was going to come and set up the kingdom. And when he didn't meet their expectations, the 180 degree turn in their thoughts about Jesus. So that's what the event that we're going to consider, because we see in full display the dynamic of expectations being dashed. And 4 days later, when they were disappointed, they asked for his neck. And what I would submit is that 5-day period from the triumphal entry to the shouting out, crucify him, is a microcosm of vast numbers of people's entire lives that accept Jesus and in the end reject him. They accept Jesus as their Savior and King, but they do so with all kinds of different expectations about what Jesus is going to do for them. And over time and through life's experiences, you know, they feel let down, abandoned, even betrayed. And they abandon Jesus. In this account of Jesus' triumphal entry, I want to focus on what we might say were two basic expectations. And there were plenty. There were many, I'm sure. But I want to look at what I think we can see are two very basic expectations the people had as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And here they are. They were expecting a lifetime of the provision of the material needs in specifics, food. That simple a thing. Basically, they felt that they would be given food. And they expected freedom. Now for us, I think an application of this feeling like we're going to be given food, we can expand that and think about it from the perspective of, you know, our basic material needs. Now Jesus is going to do that for us. He'll provide that. I'm faithful and I can expect that my basic needs, food and shelter, are going to be met. And then secondly, freedom. Well, we in this country know virtually nothing of not having political freedom. I mean, we complain when the slightest little imposition comes in. Any of you complaining with me about the imposition of having to wear masks in public and having to stay distance and stay at home? And this is one of the things I trust the Lord has been teaching us all things through this experience about ourselves, you know, really some introspection. And it was not pleasant to be reminded again, because I've always known that this was an issue with Ben's scripture, just the feeling of the resistance to authority, especially governmental authority. You know, I'm an old hippie, and I don't like Big Brother, and I don't like him telling me what to do, and especially when he doesn't even know what he's talking about, and these governors and these local officials, they don't know, and everything's inconsistent, and am I going through a few arguments and a few justifications for resisting, you know, not feeling like my freedoms are being imposed upon? Am I preaching to anybody in the same choir? Probably not. You're probably all quite submissive to the government and, you know, whatever. Good. That's a temptation that you're not having to continually battle. So those are the kinds of freedoms that I'm talking about that we tend to sort of take for granted and even maybe assume that the Lord Jesus is going to provide that. You know, the freedom of privilege and opportunity. You know, boy, that's a big thing in our nation, right? We are free. We have a horizon of opportunities before us that we almost consider to be a birthright as an American citizen. You know, so much of the rest of the world doesn't know what that is even about. Believers in the rest of the world don't know what that's about. So I think that those people in particular were expecting a lifetime of food and freedom. Where does that fit in with us? Well, at first, let's look at this issue of food. And studying through this, I was surprised because I'd never really seen it before. A theme of Jesus providing food for people running through several chapters of the book of John. I want to start with John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you know, Jesus had this interaction with the woman at the well. But let's look at the context and see some of the things that were taking place here. One of the things that we're going to see is some of her expectations revealed in her conversation with Jesus. But starting at verse 4 of John 4, and he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, noon, heat of the day. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." This next sentence is interesting. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. All right. My question is, why did they all go? Did you ever think of that? I mean, we figure the 12 are with him, maybe even more, but the 12 are with him. Did it take 12 to go into a Sychar to get lunch? I mean, couldn't two or three of them, you know, gone? Why did they all go? We can only speculate, but one of the things I sort of wonder about, especially when we see what their response was later, is, you know, maybe Thaddeus said, you know, that Peter, he loves fish. I don't like fish so much. I'd like a lamb sandwich. You know, so I want to make sure that I get what I want. And maybe they all were wanting to make sure that they got what they wanted, you know. Or maybe they were thinking, well, let's get a bunch, so we better send a lot of people to get it. Who knows? But I got a feeling that at least part of the dynamic was they were all just wanting to make sure that they had a say about what they would be having for lunch that day. And they all went, leaving Jesus there. Not one of them was thinking, man, here, I've got a chance to have some private time with the rabbi. Maybe ask a couple of questions that might have been a little embarrassed to ask with everybody else around, but this is my chance. None of them. They all went into town to get lunch. The woman comes, and so nobody else there, so Jesus asked her, right? Just an interesting dynamic of what was going on. Well, then we move on down. Jesus had this interaction. We're not going to go into those details, other than she had certain expectations that came out. But verse 25, the woman said, here's one of them. I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. This is what she thought the Messiah would do. Jesus said to her, an astounding revelation. He didn't do this very often. This is this Samaritan woman. He said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Then the disciples come back. Look at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So, you know, their expectations were changed here too. They never believed for a moment that Jesus would be sitting down and talking with a woman, especially this Samaritan. You know, all kinds of expectations being dashed here, but they were not comfortable enough to ask him, challenge him, what are you doing? Well, let's keep reading. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. So we have to imagine that she explained a lot more to them than just she talked to this person and she's wondering if he's the Christ. She told him things. And so now they're all really curious. They want to go see for themselves, even as the text says. They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. What are the disciples' response? Therefore, they were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? I mean, they are just focused on food. That's all they can think about. Well, if he's got food that we didn't know about, maybe some of them, well, why did he send us back into the village? I mean, he could have made food right here for us. Maybe we were supposed to have, you know, waited for him to break bread and make food out of nothing. But their focus was eating. Jesus therefore said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's what Jesus was focused on. That's what gave him strength. That was to him life, to do the will of his Father. It was like food to him. The disciples were clueless. They were focused on eating. And, you know, they'd seen Jesus feed everybody. Fed 5,000. He fed 4,000. Well, their expectations were not met when they were thinking in the context of Jesus feeding them. What would he feed them with? With God's word, with the things that make for life, not the things that make for just going from one day to the next. A little later, it's interesting, we see that Jesus continued this lesson about food and what food really mattered. In John chapter 6, I'm going to scoot forward now to John chapter 6, and we know that this is leading up to the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. I think what's going on here is Jesus is going to continue to teach them within this context of lessons about food. This was his intent. Down to verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing might be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." And they had a specific idea about who this prophet was. Then we come to verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. When they saw what Jesus did, he just fed them. Free, plenty, more than you could even eat. They wanted to make him king. And I submit to you that this was part of what they were thinking at that triumphal entry. This man, as our king, will just give us all the food we want. But who was this prophet? It was the prophet that would be like Moses. What did Moses do for the people? Their perception was, yeah, God sent the manna. Moses fed us in the wilderness. Every day, free food. Now, they got tired of it, but still, that was pretty nice, pretty sweet, having all that they wanted every day. This prophet was described in Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," speaking to Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." You see, this prophecy about this prophet was focusing on what the prophet said, but the people were focused on what the prophet did, feeding them like Moses, and that's what they expected of Jesus. And we're going to see that this term prophet identified Jesus in the minds of the people again. When? Back at the point of the triumphal entry. So, this event of feeding the 5,000, what was the main purpose? To feed them and fill their belly? No, to teach them who he was. And he teaches this throughout John 6. We'll only read a few verses that point this out. So if we go down to chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, they asked him, you know, when did you get here? And acting like they were, oh, we're really interested in you, but they just wanted to eat. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And he said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Isn't that amazing? I mean, you just think, he just fed them and he's telling them, I'm the one the Father has sent. And they just are thinking about what? Well, maybe we can get another meal out of this. Prove it. It's funny if it wasn't so sad. They said, therefore, to him, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Wow. Well, he tells them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But he's not talking about food in their belly. He's talking about the manna of heaven. Well, he explains further in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But you know what? This statement does not meet the expectations of these people. And it tends, brethren, to not meet our expectations. We have to really intentionally be focused on what Jesus told us he was going to give us. Words of life that would lead to eternal life. The way to navigate through this life in such a way that pleases him. And he gives us words of commandment, of instruction, that we should be involved fulfilling the will of the Father. And the closer we get to him and the more we are like him, the more that will be like our literal food. Well, as a result of that, what happened? Well, the people started leaving him. Lots of disciples that were following him with certain expectations were shown to have conditional expectations. You do what I expect you to do and I'll follow you. Otherwise, I'm out of here. So we know that a lot of disciples, they were even called, were leaving him at this point. So then what does Jesus do? Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, you don't want to go anywhere, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter may not have known all that was entailed in following Jesus. But at least he understood that Jesus was more than just a free lunch. He got it to some extent. Now we understand later, after the feeding of the 4,000, that event that I read in Matthew 16 was after this. And Jesus said, I'm going to go and die in Jerusalem. And said, no way. But he did get it to some extent. That's great, Peter. But he, like we all, can still have some improper expectations. And how are we going to respond when those expectations are met? How are we going to respond if even our daily bread, why would Jesus even tell us, give us our daily bread, if this wasn't something that we need to be asking for and maybe not always expecting? Our brethren around the world, a lot of them don't have their daily bread. Has God abandoned them? Of course not. What are our expectations in the arena of, just being fed? Finally then, the people, to show you that these people at the triumphal entry had in their mind that Jesus would feed them. Matthew 21, I'm not going to read this whole passage. I'll just read this key verse, Matthew 21, verse 10 and 11. After he had entered, and they're saying, "Hosanna, the Lord's going to save us." And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." In the back of their mind, one of the things they were expecting was, "This king will feed us." The other thing, and we tend to focus on this more, is they were expecting a king to set them free. Set them free from what? The oppression of Rome. They weren't slaves, but man, you know, they sure didn't like having to do what those soldiers said. Just seeing the soldiers all around, you know, what an annoyance. What an imposition. They wanted them rid of. They wanted to have more opportunity. They wanted to exert their privilege as the children of God, because those things were taken from them with the oppression of Rome. In the United States, here, we experience freedom like no other nation on earth, I think, has ever experienced virtually. But beyond that, we experience personal freedoms and privilege and opportunity. Do we expect that as God's privileged people? Do we expect that as, you know, we're doing what's right? And the consequences of that, you know, are that we have good things come to us. Well, the context of the triumphal entry was such that we can hardly blame the Jews for at least in part recognizing that this is the Messiah. He is going to bring freedom to us. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that this Messiah would come riding on a donkey. There he is. He's fulfilling what we've read in Zechariah. Let me just read a little bit of what comes before the part that says he'd come riding on a donkey, though, to show that this expectation that they had was not wrong. It just wasn't complete. Zechariah 9, 8 and 10, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off." This is all talking about political freedom, political salvation. But they also should have recognized that this Messiah was going to come and bring more than just that, and in fact, something much more important than just political freedom. Because verse 11 goes on to say, "As for you also, the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." And that was a clue, not speaking of earthly freedom, but the freedom from oppression of the soul. Freedom from being separated from God in Sheol in the Old Testament mindset. So they should have recognized also that this was spiritual freedom that this Messiah was bringing. So when we read the account, you know, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, Son of David, King. We can't wait to have you be our king." Their expectations were of food, freedom. This is going to be great. Well, that's not the kind of freedom that Jesus was offering at this time. I don't know. We can speculate. Well, what if they had accepted him as the suffering servant and so forth? That's all just speculation. We know that God knew what was going to happen, and what he came to do was die and provide spiritual freedom first and foremost. In John 8, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." As he spoke these things, many came to believe him. This is at this point in his ministry. He wasn't at the triumphal entry. But knowing that many were believing in him, look at what it goes on to say. He challenges those who believe to carefully evaluate their expectations. I was reading in John, I should have given you the text, by the way. It was John 8, verse 30 was, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not me politically getting rid of Rome. They answered him, we're Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? You see, they're still thinking of political freedom and they're challenging. Wait, we're not slaves to Rome. You're talking about setting us free as if we're slaves. All they're thinking about is Rome. Not thinking about the enslavement to sin and their own desires. Now, Jesus tries to explain, I'm not talking about political, temporal freedom. I'm talking about a kingdom that I came to establish, a kingdom that Pilate knew nothing of. Remember the interrogation with Pilate? When Jesus said, if I was establishing a political kingdom, my guys would be fighting. They're not fighting. Look around. Well, here's how Pilate answered. So you're a king. Oh, so you are a king. You're admitting it. Jesus said correctly, I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? How ironic. There's truth incarnate standing in front of him, and he's just sarcastically saying, what is truth? The world offers us lots of opinions. All kinds of truth is being thrown out there. And it's like a buffet. And I'm afraid that we as believers, we evaluate this, that, and the other thing. We understand nonsense when we see it a lot of times, but other times it sounds pretty good. And it's even based on some Bible passage or whatever, And we may think that this is truth and it's going to apply to me. Well, all biblical truth applies to us. But we're seeing that Jesus is battling these expectations of physical food and physical freedom. And we should recognize that we can fall so deeply into those traps. And then when it doesn't happen, but we were expecting otherwise, how do we respond? Are we disappointed? Are we surprised? Are we humbled? Those are all legitimate things. But perhaps we respond bitterly. Perhaps we respond angrily. We start justifying that. We go, well, the Bible said this. We may even respond bitterly against our brothers and sisters who we feel like they led me astray. But ultimately, it comes back to God. How do we respond to him? Jesus in Romans 8:1-2, he explains what freedom is. He is truly offering us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Yes. From what? The law of sin and death. Well, there's Pilate. He scoffs. What is truth? Jesus could have offered him true freedom right there. What did he do? He washed his hands of Jesus, as did all the people. When Jesus was arrested and shown in their eyes to be weak and helpless, they were expecting this Messiah to come in and smash Rome. Lost my notes. Hope I remember what was rest. They were expecting this king, this triumphant warrior. And within just a few days, they're looking up there. Put yourself in their place, what they were expecting. And beware, brethren, of what do we expect, in nooks and crannies. And there he is, humiliated. And they were humiliated. He's beaten, tied up between a couple of nasty Roman soldiers, and everybody's scoffing at him. This is the man that they were putting all their hopes and dreams in. Imagine what welled up in them. First, perhaps horror, and then disappointment, and then anger. And so as a few of the Pharisees that hated him to the depths of their souls were, "Crucify him, crucify him," they all just joined in. Wow. Expectations can really affect what we do, can't they? It's tragic. They washed their hands of him. What did they say? "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And as they're looking at him and thinking of what they thought he was going to do, what'd they say? "He's not our king. We've got no king but Caesar." With Caesar, at least we've got food and security. What are your expectations? What are my expectations? Are they of material things? Are they of personal, temporal freedoms? These are things that God gives us, and they are things to be thankful for and use. But if they are taken away, maybe just a little bit by bit, or suddenly, we don't know what's coming. This whole thing that we're experiencing now is pretty sudden, wasn't it? We don't know. But let's just take this admonition from God's word and evaluate our expectations so that we're prepared when they're not met, and many times they may not be, that we respond humbly before our God and saying, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done," as Jesus did. Our freedoms are not given to us to pursue our goals and desires, to indulge our worldly pleasures. They are to serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his house with thanksgiving. Are we a little more thankful today? Because isn't it great to get together with the Lord's people? Something that we take for granted. Even these trials, these difficulties, the Lord uses them in wonderful ways, doesn't he? To be the kind of people that he wants us to be. I want to read two contrasting verses. At least they may seem to be contrasting, but they're not. They're one and the same. This is what Matthew chapter 7 says in verse 13. I'm sorry, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Got to turn there. Sorry. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. What man is there among you, when his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So many within Christianity take that and twist and pervert the expectations of God's people. It's tragic. So that when God doesn't give them whatever it is they ask for, "Well, wait, it says right here." It's talking about, you have proper expectations. Your dad wouldn't give you a snake when you ask for an egg. Is that what God is promising? That whatever we ask for, we'll get all of our desires? Luke explains it. This is the exact same exchange. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Matthew says, "Give what is good." He could have said, "Holy Spirit's inspiring, so I'm not questioning it at all," but just as correct, in my mind, it would have been, "Give what is best to his children." And this is what God gives us, whatever the circumstances may be, his Holy Spirit. He may give us the material blessing, he may not, but he will give us the Holy Spirit to handle whatever he gives us. Let's continue to ask the Lord to help us with our expectation, to examine our expectations, to be prepared. Maybe there are some that we could set aside before even being challenged with where we've gotten a little wrong. Because he is a good father and he will absolutely give us what we need. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us wonderful expectations, the hope of eternal life. What could be better? Well, Jesus could be better, and you've given him to us. Your Holy Spirit could be better. You've given that to us. And you've given us so many wonderful things in this life. Lord, help us just not hold on to them too tightly. Help us not take them for granted, or even worse, expect them. Help us align our expectations with yours, so that we will always be prepared to give you glory, be thankful, and share with the world around us the hope that we have, regardless of what material consequences we face. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
We could do a closing song. I was thinking of what our brother was saying.